Probably most of the men here didn't know who was going to be preaching this morning. They're just glad to see somebody step up. So I'm here to take on that. So I appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. I had begun a series that's turning out to be longer than I expected. In fact, it's going to go on longer than today's. And the series, as you can see there on the presentation, One God More, a response to a popular atheist argument. And this says part two, but I actually did a bit of some other studies that were related to it in classes, if you'll remember, that were related to world religions. And we examined a number of world religions in that study. So it relates to this same topic. So this is part, we'll say that this is part two, and I've got some other things that I'm planning to continue in this series. But before we get into new material, I wanted to kind of briefly as I can, review, because that was back in the fall. So it's been, 6 months ago or something when I first introduced this particular series. And before we kind of move into new material, I wanted to remind us what this is about, and why this is important for us to understand. So the One God More argument is a current atheist argument I've heard numerous times, particularly in debates. This is given, and it seems to be getting traction out there among a lot of people. And the it says basically is in favor of rejecting all religions, including Christianity, on the basis that they are all tribal or national constructs, that really there's no more evidence for one than there is another. And it just depends on that there's different names given to different religions, but there's not all that much difference in any of them, and therefore no reason to follow any religions. And of course, any of us who are Christians would say, yes, that's true for all but one of them, and that would be true. But in particular, they would say that Christians and Jews are atheist when it comes to belief in Zeus, or which is the Greek god, Murdoch, which was a Babylonian god, or Odin, the Norse god. I'm not sure I've got those pictures correct there. But we atheists, they would say, we atheists just go one god more. Just like you're an atheist when it comes to Zeus, or Murdoch, or Odin, or Buddha, or, Allah, or any other, 330 million or so Hindu gods, they would say, you're all atheist when it comes to those gods. And they say, out of all those gods, we just go one god more and say that there aren't any gods, or any god, for that matter. So that's the basic premise, and they would say also that if your religious convictions are only based on the time and place that you were born. For example, if you were born in India, you would be a Hindu. If you were born in Saudi Arabia, you would be a Muslim. If you were born in, they would say, America, you would be some form of Christian. And I don't remember if I have slides on that. There's some other gods. I may be a little slow on my slides today. Let me catch up. So that's India. That's one of the many gods of India and the Muslim religion and, Catholicism. That's the Vatican. So, before I get to that slide, let me kind of, so how could there be, they would say, how could there be only one true God if the belief in any religion is simply a random luck of the draw of when and where you happen to be born in history? Well, is that a compelling argument? It could be, depending on your knowledge about world religions and history. That could be a very compelling argument, and has been used in a very persuasive way. So are you a Christian just because you were born in America? Are you a Christian just because you happen to be born into a family and been brought up in the Christian knowledge and faith? So here are a few of the main points that we talked about last time. There are two main presumptions that are made in this argument, and they are these. Number one is the presumption that Zeus and Odin have equal historical testimony and evidence as would Jehovah or Jesus of the Old and New Testaments. That would be number one. And number two is that the presumption is that the other cultures throughout time and throughout history had no knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they had no knowledge of that God. And they couldn't have learned anything about him if they had wanted to. So that's the presumption. In short, the atheists are claiming that God has not revealed himself in the earth, and that many generations through history have come and gone, and that God has left himself without witness in the earth. So that would be their claim. And in our last lesson, we cited two observances practiced by all churches across Christendom, if we use that in the general sense, whether scripturally or not, which in themselves are living testimonials to the truth of the two cornerstone teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, everybody here knows what those two are. They are the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Those are the two cornerstone truths that we all recognize and acknowledge. So the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ are shown in two continuous observances in the Christian faith. And again, throughout Christendom, whether they're scriptural, whether we see them as biblically scriptural or not, they are still in various forms recognized. The Lord's Supper, which we've just partaken, is one of those. What does that represent? Well, the Lord's Supper is obviously an observance, a memorial to the death of Christ on the cross. So that's what we're observing. That's what we're memorializing. That's what we're remembering when we observe the Lord's Supper. And the second one, so that was the death. The second one is baptism. And again, this goes throughout all of Christianity, whether it's done scripturally or not, the testimony of its continuous observance back to a real event remains there. And of course, the baptism is a figure which reflects upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we have in those two observances a continual evidence and testimony to the original events. So, and incidentally, they're impossible to justify if there wasn't the actual events that began them. That would be like the celebrations on the 4th of July not having an original Independence Day in 1776 on the 4th of July. So you can't explain the observance or the memorial of a thing without having the original thing, and in this case, the death and resurrection of Christ. So the Bible in this case, and in this case, the New Testament gospel message, are inextricably woven into the threads of history. And the next time that I have an opportunity to get back to this subject, we're actually going to go back into the Old Testament and see that this is true, that God is inextricably woven into the history of man, and there's no way to separate him out of it. And so we'll be talking more about that next time. But these are real events, and these two facts make Christianity and the Bible generally incomparable to other world religions. So what is the evidence or testimony to Zeus or to Odin? There are none. There are no testimonies. And those gods are not woven into the history of man as Christianity is. So the other big point that we made earlier is that we are all, at least as far as I know, we each one of us could possibly have some Jewish blood in our veins, but for the most part, most churches out here and among all of Christianity, those who say that they are following Christ, are generally non-Jews. Oh, that's a remarkable thing, because here we are. We're following, and this, incidentally, this contradicts both of the presumptions of the atheist. Because if we are non-Jews, we are Gentiles who are following and worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God of the Hebrews. So if this is a tribal or national construct, then why is it that 2,000 years later, we are worshiping a Jewish man? That makes no sense. It makes no sense unless there's something else going on here. So we are non-Jews worshiping the God of the Hebrews. For all intents and purposes, we understand that the God of the Hebrews is the God of all. And we don't really have time to go back into that. But you see, this contradicts both the presumptions of the atheist theory. If it's a tribal religion of the Israelites, and they were the original propagators of it and followers of it, then why is it that why did it not remain a little tribal sect of the Jews? Interesting, isn't it? So we, as Gentiles, are living evidence that something has gone on outside or beyond a simple Jewish man dying on a cross and nothing else happening. His resurrection and all the things that came to pass with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the revealing of his words have abounded towards us here in Asheville, North Carolina, worshiping a Jewish man who died in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This is a remarkable thing. So despite the best efforts of many Jews and Romans, of course, to stop it and put to death, actually, literally, its founder, even his death could not stop God's plan to found the kingdom of God on the rock of Christ. We read in last time in Romans 10 how that the sound of the apostles had gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now that was in the first century. Now if that was true in the first century, how much more would the gospel message have saturated the entire world since that time? I would say it would be totally saturated. So does it sound like other cultures in the Christian era had no knowledge of Jesus and no knowledge of the things that came to pass with him? No. Yeah, I mean, they did have knowledge. And of course, last time also, we went back from Asheville back to Acts 2, showing that long list of representatives that had come there on the day of Pentecost from all over the known world. And then when there were 3,000 that were obeyed the gospel on that point, there were actually more than that is actually noted there. And it's a long list to begin with. But Ethiopia wasn't mentioned, but the man from Ethiopia was there. So this was an amazing spread of the message in the very early years after Christ's death, due to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this accomplished gospel message was preached, and 3,000 saved on the first day. Now we want to move into further credibility and authentication of the truth by next examining the idea of testimony and witnesses in the Bible. And our claim is, if you're a Christian here today, our claim is that God is not remote from his creation, but he has been an active participant throughout the history of man, responding to him according to his relationship with God, either blessings or cursings. This has been the pattern of God throughout time. And in particular, in the New Testament, that God entered history in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he is the ultimate and final testimony of God. But because we believe and assert that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, that he is the perfect revelation of the invisible God. And we could, if we had time, we could look at each one of these passages, but all of those passages relate to the deity of Christ, and most of those are familiar to the folks here. So how do we know, though, that those claims are true, more than Zeus or Odin or Murdoch or Buddha or whoever? So how do we know that? Well, that's what we want to talk about here for the next few minutes. What I want to talk about is testimony and witnesses. If you're in a courtroom, I don't know how many of you have been in a courtroom. I've been called to jury duty, but they eliminated me because I was too insistent upon telling the truth or something like that. So if you're ever in a court of law, you may be asked to give your testimony, and often a testimony is an eyewitness account. It's not always, but almost always it is an eye. You either hear something or you saw something that happened, and that's why you're in the court, unless you're on the jury. So in a very real sense, the Bible concept of testimony parallels this legal language of verifying or giving an authorized official account or a record of what happened. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the testimonies or the divine history becomes, with all of its internal laws and revelations of God, it is an agreement or a covenant or a testament between God and man. The words themselves are that. They are a testament to God's relationship with mankind. Its validity consists of certifiably objective facts. Within the scripture is an inseparable bond between the message and its historical reliability, of which the basis is sound eyewitness testimony from inspired, trustworthy people. There are many other areas of evidence that would authenticate Bible claims, but I want us never to forget the fact that the fundamental area of apologetics in the Christian faith is still the Word of God. And we'll be talking about some other things that are related to that in our next lesson in this series, but the multiple accounts of eyewitness testimonies remains the fundamental foundation of why we are here and why we believe. So Jesus himself cites this kind of witness verification. And if you would go have your Bibles, and you should, or your tablet, or however you wish to read the scriptures, and John, turn to John 5. And let's look at how Jesus makes these kinds of courtroom sorts of analogies in a way, or witnesses, a testimony in his own behalf. And then we'll go and start looking at some other things. But in John 5, and we'll look at verses 31 through 39. Let me just read those. John 5, 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice or seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Again, take note of this kind of legal wording, the testifying, the testimony, the witnesses, bearing witness. All of these are the same kinds of words that you would hear in a courtroom. Eyewitness testimony. And in these few verses here, Jesus is citing witnesses to himself and verifying that he is the anticipated Messiah. And it goes all the way from John the Baptist to the working of miraculous miracles. And the Father testifies of him. And the Old Testament scriptures testifies of him. He could have given many others. What about the angels at his birth? What about the wise men? What about Simeon? All kinds of other things could be given. But let's go to Peter, 2 Peter, and we're going to be reading quite a bit of scripture here this morning in the next little bit, because this is where it's at, and this is the testimony. So let's go to 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know Peter. We know who he is. And he's much like me and you. He was impetuous. He had a lot of false starts, but he always came back to Jesus. And he returned. And he is a trustworthy character. And we know who he is. John is another person that we know who he is. And the reason I say that is there isn't just a list of random people that have names that are giving this testimony. These men are connected to Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. And we see them and their growth and their foibles throughout the ministry of Christ, through those 3 years and farther into the revelation of God. So here's John in 1 John chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. I'm behind on my slides here, I think. So we went over, let's see, there we go. Now we're caught up. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen, he's confirming once again, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, these are men whose testimony we know. We know who these people are. They're not random names. We know who Peter is. We know who John is. And here's another person we know, and that is Paul. Paul gave his consistent testimony many times in the book of Acts, and about how the Lord visited him on the road to Damascus. And incidentally, all of the apostles, including Paul, they all told the truth without concern for their personal welfare. Their lives were secondary to the telling of the truth about Jesus. Their writings and their words were secondary to the telling about the Son of God having come to earth. And let's look then at Paul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 through 8. Paul says here, "For I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that most of the people who have seen him after his resurrection, you can still go and talk to them. Some of them have passed away, some have died, but most of those 500 are still alive and you can still talk to them. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. So this is Paul. So we've got Peter. We've got John. And we've got Paul, all saying the same thing about their witness of Jesus. These are not records of madmen. These are not records of people, men who were delusional. You can read all the writings of the New Testament. These were not delusional people. They didn't have any mental illnesses. They were not madmen. These are men of integrity. You just read their writings, and it is manifest to you very certainly and quickly that these are intelligent people giving intelligent and concise accounts of what they heard and saw and felt. So they're telling about what they know. And by the way, what they knew was confirmed by miracles. And the miracles, neither were the miracles denied by those that saw them. They didn't deny them. They just wanted to kill them. They just wanted to run them out of town. They just wanted to put them in prison. But they didn't deny the miracles. So Paul reminded King Agrippa in Acts, let me see if I got to catch up here. Okay, we did those. Paul reminded King Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26 and verse 26 that these things regarding Jesus were not done in a corner. That is, that all Jerusalem and all Judea knew about the things who Jesus was. They were not done in a corner. And when Paul finished testifying to King Agrippa, he said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And just like, incident, here's one Old Testament passage from Isaiah 45 and verse 19. God has said, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth." That just reminded me, and there's many other passages like that. And we're going to get into those next time. But these are witnesses giving testimony as though in a court. And sometimes they were in a courtroom, by the way. And wherein their truthfulness meant their lives. They had nothing of worldly value to gain and everything to lose as far as this life is concerned. And they all, in fact, secular or church history tells us that they all died as martyrs except for John. So let's look at another one. Luke, there's a picture of Paul in front of Agrippa and Felix. And this was sort of in a courtroom setting. This was in front of the king or the front of the Agrippa, the official authority at the time there. Let's now look at Luke 24. This is a very familiar place here, where Jesus, after he had fulfilled all things, that he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and he appoints the apostles as witnesses of these things. After being with him for 3 years on the dusty preaching trail, seeing all the miracles, hearing all the words, then he is appointing them as witnesses of these things. And in verse 44, Jesus says this, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that he might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations." All nations. Now that gets back to why we are here today. It was preached to all nations, not just to the Jews. All nations. That's why you and I are here. "Beginning at Jerusalem. And you are," what? "Witnesses of these things." There in verse 48. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Witnesses giving testimony. That's the point. Then when we come to the book of Acts, Luke continues his narration there. In Acts 1 says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Down in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. Now, has that happened? Yes, it has happened. All the world knows about Jesus. Now, the apostles are to testify of Jesus. But who is Jesus to testify about? Well, John the Baptist actually answers this question. And this is back in John 3, if you'd like to turn there, in verse 31 through 36. Listen carefully to this. John 3:31. He who comes from above, this is John the Baptist speaking, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified. Well, listen to these words again. Testimony, certified, witnessed that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Note again the sense of legal language in all of these verses. You've got that same idea of the courtroom setting. In fact, the entire Gospel of John appears as a legal defense of Jesus' divine nature and sonship. And although Jesus cited many other witnesses to his being the prophesied Messiah, he himself said that his own testimony was true. And that is noted there in John 8 and verses 14 through 18, which says this: Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Again, he goes back to this idea of bearing witness and having two witnesses among all the other things that we've noted. Jesus' purpose was to make the invisible God known. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. I think we're caught up now. And here's Hebrews 2 and verse 3 and 4. It's not been long since we reviewed this in Earl's class. How shall we escape? Now listen to this in the context of what we're talking about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Again, confirmation of the testimony. In that one passage, we have confirmation from Jesus, from the apostles, from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. And you know, there are a myriad of other confirming areas, as we've said, of apologetics. And we're going to close here with one more. But this is where it's at as far as the testimony of the words themselves. This is where it all begins. This is where our faith begins. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is it. One last verse, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now listen to verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, why? Because our testimony was believed. Why are we going to be glorified with Jesus and his saints? Because we believed the testimony. The testimony was given by many different people, and we've just reviewed some. We could do a lot longer. But we have believed the testimony. And God has spoken. The problem is that men oftentimes don't have ears to hear. That's the problem. God places a lot of importance on being believed. He not only wants us to believe in God, but then after we've believed in God, he puts a lot of importance on believing what he said, believing his word. Human beings have to trip over God at every step on their way to worship idols or anything else that is not God. The earth is full of the knowledge of God. And that's the conclusion that we can make, and that's our lesson for this morning. Thank you. I know I've gone a bit long. Appreciate your patience. If there's anything that we can do for you to bring you closer to the Lord, then we want to do that. And if there's any concerns, anything that we can pray for, or if anyone wishes to obey the gospel this very morning, then we would love to do that as well. While together we stand and sing, come forward.